And you can open up your Bibles and you could meet me in Matthew 5, or at least put your finger there because we'll be everywhere. And so we've been going over the Sermon on the Mount here. And boy, I'm going blank on the song, but the hopes and fears through all the, how's that go? Of all the years. Say it for me, somebody. Yes, there we go. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I mean, come on, folks. Who writes something like that? That is unbelievable because it sums up the entire gospel. And so we're getting ready to preach about that. Well, before we begin, let's talk a little bit. There's an event going on for a lot of the prayers and the corporate prayer thing this afternoon. And so there won't be corporate prayer tonight, but it doesn't mean you can't pray now. You know that, right? You can pray. You can pray at home. Grab your friends, your family, whoever's there, and pray together. There's no moratorium on prayer tonight. But we won't have it here at the church, just so you know, and spread the word about that. We have so many things going on. Christmas Eve service is at 6. It lasts till 7. We were pretty good about that. I often go over along a lot of the times. We generally, about 3 after or so maybe is the longest. But so anyway, 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve, if you'd like to come and if you'd like to invite your friends, family, etc., we'll have that. And before that now, on the 21st of December, we're going to have a Christmas pageant here. Christmas pageant here in the evening. This Christmas pageant is so wonderful, and oftentimes people from the community come, and it's a real blessing. And so if you want to do that, see somebody after, or you want to be involved in that, or you want to bring people to it, see us after, and we'll get you all the info. Because quite frankly, my brain is mush right now from last night. But hopefully it'll be last out as we discuss the gospel today. What other announcements? People told me like 10 announcements, and yes. Today. Okay, so if you're going to be in the Christmas Eve choir, then you come and sing afterwards. We'll be listening to make sure. No, I'm kidding. That'd be cool. So we're going to have a choir on Christmas Eve. Anything else for the good of the order? Because I can't remember. Oh, boy. Thank goodness you said that. Thank goodness you said that. So we're going to send this around, I guess, with or without a pen. And you're going to sign up if you want to come to the New Year's Eve party. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. So, invisible ink or something. So, okay, open up to Matthew chapter 5. What a blessing it is to go through the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only 2 of them were actually part of the 12 disciples. What a group. If I were picking people to be in the 12 disciples, I'm just saying, from my point of view, I wouldn't have picked the people Jesus picked. I mean, you have people on the roster who hate each other without Christ. You have people on the roster that come from all different facets of life, from fisher people to tax collectors. I mean, a tax collector, folks. Who would pick a tax collector to write a gospel? Well, Jesus did. And I think that one of the things that happens to us as we study the lives of who those disciples, 12 of them, the first 12, those disciples, when we discover who those people are, it gives us great hope and a great sense of our bankruptcy spiritually without Christ in our life. Because left to ourselves, we are men and women who like the darkness rather than the light. In fact, as we went over, as we were going through the different Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount, we said that one of the things that we should know is that before we're in Christ, we are at W-A-R with God. Enmity. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're at war with God. We have rejected Him and chosen to go our own way. The one who created us, we've turned our face against. We've gone our own way. We've thumbed our nose to Him. We might even be good, polite people. But the Bible says, without Christ in our lives, we're at war with Him. And when you understand that, that this isn't just some goody-two-shoe little book, but this is a book about life and death spiritually, things become a little bit more clear here. Because this script, or excuse me, this gospel that is being written to primarily, at first, the Jewish people, but as we've seen more and more, he speaks to the Gentiles, but written to the Jewish folks to present Jesus himself as their king. We see that this isn't some game we're playing. This isn't some fun thing that we do on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever it is. And this is a matter, as we read today in John 3, this is a matter of life spiritually and death spiritually, and physically for that matter. So it's not just some game we play. And we said this, that Jesus went up on a mountain in verse 1 of chapter 5. Well, that the reason mountains are prominent in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see it as we keep moving through, is because our humble king, who was born in a slobbery, is that a word? Okay, it is now. Trough. Come on. Who would pick a trough where animals had been and eating and smelling and doing all the other things? No room at the inn. This one who was born there has a throne, and his throne is just the natural landscape of the mountains. And he goes up there, and he opens his mouth, and he taught them, he told them, blessed. Now remember, you write this down, because Americans want to earn. I hope he's watching. My wife and I are coming down 51 today, driving here. We're cranky and grumpy because we've been up late and got up early, and I was more grumpy than her. I'm just kidding, but you know, you're getting the kinks out, getting ready to go, and we encountered a guy in the alley. I see him almost every Sunday when I walk from my car down here. I park down the street. And he pulled out his wallet and offered $5 to Jan, and he said something like this. I'm sure she's going to correct me, but here, how did he say it? Put this in the offering for me because you people are helping me get to heaven, or something like that. I mean, people love to earn. You understand that? It's hard for us. Try to give somebody a gift. You would have a lot of people say a lot of times. I said it this week to somebody right here. Oh, you didn't have to do that. It's hard for us to accept things sometimes. And here he gives us this piece of money and says, man, you people are helping us get to, you're helping me get to heaven. We said, oh, no, you don't understand the gospel. And we shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to the Lord out in the street this morning. Right. Praise the Lord. But what I want you to know is that blessed word that you see in all of these beatitudes, blessed, 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 blessed. It's not a word about doing something. It's a word about being something. Makarios, it's the word about being. It's who you are in Christ. It's not conjuring up the self-will and power to be poor in spirit. It's you are poor in spirit when the life of Christ comes into your life. You recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. That's what poor in spirit means. Amen? And that's what you travel around with. You recognize that you're poor in spirit. It's not a one-time thing that happens to you when you give your life to Christ. It's a thing that you know, and it's who you are, that you know that you're spiritually bankrupt. And it says here, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look down in verse 10, bookend. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The bookends of the Beatitudes. So you're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What do you mourn over? Well, first and foremost, you mourn over your sin, as David did. David knew he was sinning against people, but he then came to recognize he was sinning against God himself, and he mourned over it in the appropriate way. And blessed are those who mourn. Remember, it's not something you do, it's who you are. You're sorry for your sins. You know that you've sinned against God. You'll be comforted. And we talked about all of that. And then the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Power, under control, no guile. Authentic, that's what this means. Authentic. You're meek. There's this power because you've been filled up. Look at the next verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. You're filled with the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, so that you are meek, because he was meek. He was gentle and lowly, wasn't he? There was all this power, but there was this beauty and meekness. He was authentic, and that's who we're becoming, or we are as we become Christians. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. And those words there mean you're going to be filled over the brim with love and joy and forgiveness. It's divine. And patience and long-suffering. And when I'm saying those words, how do you feel? It's the beauty of Christ that he has been patient and long-suffering and gracious and merciful to us, who were at war with him, dying to bring us into fellowship with his Father. Whoa. And it says, blessed are the merciful, they obtain mercy, that you would be a merciful person because of the work of Christ in your life. You would withhold from people the stuff that they deserve. Anybody irritate you at school? Good, one honest person in here. Anybody irritate you at work? Anybody irritate you at a child's athletic event? Or it's, you get what I'm saying. And you get to that, and these people, and they, you start to speak like that, and you need God's power of mercy coming into your life, so that you can be merciful with people because he's been so merciful to us. How could we turn around and be without mercy and forgiveness when he's forgiven us and been merciful to us? And that's what he says here, that you're going to be that person, that the life of Christ is going to pulse in and out of your life. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of course, that speaks of moral purity as you become more and more like Christ, but it speaks of something else, and we talked about this. It speaks of single-mindedness. Write that down. That the great and highest desire of your life is to see the glories of Christ and to exalt him above all other, and to celebrate his perfections and goodness. And that in all of your life, whatever you're doing, being in church, being at work, being with your friends, being at the athletic game or whatever, all of it is a worship as unto the Lord. That's what pure in heart speaks of. And it says here that they shall see God. And we spoke of this. The Bible says that someday you're going to come face to face with the Lord. It's incredible. The privileges that we have in Christ. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Of course, we can have peace with God. The war can be over. in Christ. The war is over in Christ. If you surrender your life to Christ, you have peace with God. You're justified just as if you never sinned. And Romans tells us all this. It's astounding. But not only that, you can be peacemakers with other people. And the way in which you're peacemakers, I think, is Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, you're going to be a minister of reconciliation. You're going to point people to Christ so that they can be reconciled back to the Father. Man. And look at this as we keep going through all of this. Think about who you are and the purpose that God has for your life. I mean, you can know what the purpose is for your life. Whether you go to school or you don't go to school, whether you are in this job or that job, whether you're with the children all day or you're not with the children all day, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're this color or that color, whatever, it doesn't matter in Christ. This is who we are. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, persecution that he's talking about here is for righteousness' sake. And the example I use is if you get fired from your job for being lazy, you're not being persecuted for Christ's sake. You're being persecuted because you're lazy, or I'm lazy. You with me? So a lot of people run around and say, I'm in persecution. Well, maybe, but is the life of Christ flowing out of you and people picking on you, or worse, because of the life of Christ that lives in and through you? That's persecution. And here, what do we have? People call you're weird. Well, go across the ocean to some third world countries and they'll kill you for it. Renounce Christ or we'll kill your family. Renounce Christ or you'll be dead. Renounce Christ or we'll burn your church down. Here, people just call us weird. So persecution. Blessed are those. You are blessed. You are happy. You are in a state of tranquility when you know people are persecuting us. Who wants to sign up for that? Oh, wow. Okay. A couple. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. He has to double down on this, I think. He has to double down on this so you'll really get it. You're like, wait a minute, come again with that verse 10? And he goes, oh, wait a minute. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. When they talk about you falsely, they scandalize you. They lie about you, but for righteousness' sake, for my sake, well, do this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Remember, that's leap up and that's like leap up. Be really happy. To be counted worthy to suffer the sufferings of Christ. Okay. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there's the Beatitudes. And we finished those. And now we're going to jump into a couple other things that maybe you're very familiar with, but I wonder if you have thought of it in these sorts of ways. What is it? Well, it says here in verse 13, you are. Say it out with me. You are. You are. Not you will become, not you're becoming, not anything other. If you study, if you're a person who studies Greek, this actually says and means you are. Not you are like. It says you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. To be trampled underfoot by men. Amazing. And then it says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Oh no. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now wake up. Probably you're saying, I heard this before. But I think As you keep going, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think if you examine this in a real deep way, it'll settle your heart some. Not some, I think it'll settle your heart. What am I talking about? Well, let's think about salt and light in the ancient world, especially in Israel. Well, all around the world, let's talk about all around the world for salt. We don't really care too much about salt, although in my house the salt shaker's broken, so I sort of do care. Because we've been having lately, don't tell anybody this, Pittsburgh steak or Pittsburgh salad. So we've been putting French fries on top. Who here likes that? And I have to sneak in there so somebody doesn't see and get the salt on the French fries, right? And don't you lie if you say you don't want salt on your French fries. You're not telling the truth. You love salt on French fries, and you love to go to Kennywood, and you love to salt them up, and you love to put vinegar on there probably too. But whatever, salt on French fries is amazing. But in the ancient world, you know, the Greeks said that salt was a divine property because it was so useful for so many things. It's useful for meat preservation. I don't know if you know this, but they didn't have refrigerators back then. And they needed to keep meat and things, fish, preserved so they could eat it later. Salt in the was also used to flavor things, of course. I mean, come on, if you've had Kennywood fries and not had salt, well, you're not living. And it does. It tastes something good. You have a Pittsburgh salad and you eat it without salt. Nah, that's okay. You put salt on it, buddy. You'll be living high. But anyway, so it flavors things up. It flavors things up, doesn't it? Salt does that. And of course, you may or may not know this, but don't pour salt in the wound. Salt for them was a antiseptic. In the ancient world when they would get cuts and things. And a lot of other different things. Hey, how about this? How about this with the Romans? The Romans, well, let me tell you this. I know I got lots of stories, but when I first started practicing law in my little hometown, when the lawyers would all go out to lunch, there was this one lawyer, we still know him, we still stay in touch with him, he'd always say, at the end of lunch, well, back to the salt mines. You ever heard that phrase? Or have you ever heard this phrase? That person isn't worth their weight or salt, right? They are not worth their salt. So where did those things come? Well, in the Roman world, salt was like a big time, what's the word I'm looking for? What? I can't hear you. Commodity. There we go. And in fact, they used a word for salt called salarium. 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 Because a Roman person would get a couple bits of salt every week. And salarium has come to mean what you get every other week or every 2 weeks or once a month, or some of us probably are on commission, your salary. You ever heard of salary? Where did that come from? It comes from the Roman world because it was so expensive, such a big commodity. Man, thank goodness for you folks, because I can't think too well. Such a great commodity. And it was real. So it was worth a lot. And of course, in Israel, where it's real hot, salt was a big deal. Now, I want you to think of something that maybe you've never thought of when you've read this passage. You are the salt of the earth. All of a sudden, because we're Christians and we've been told this our whole life, we race to how we can be aggressive and get out there and do the stuff for the Lord. Maybe there's some part of that, but the first thing that I think he's telling you is you matter. You are so worth it to the Lord. He gives a if I can find it, it just came into my, I found it, mine. In Matthew, later on, in the parable section, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And you go, what's the treasure? And the treasure is you. Me. Man, you are the salt of the earth. Our minds race. Okay, what can I do for him? What can I do? What can I do? And he's trying to say, I love you. You're the salt of the earth. Well, look down here. You are the light of the world. This is the first thing we should know about this. You're the light of the world. Oh, okay, light. Well, I don't know if you know this either. There was no electricity. Like when you were walking in the towns in Palestine or in Israel, when you were walking in the towns, they didn't have street lights or highway lights where you could go. You ever been on a road, a dark road, and you're by your, yeah, right down there. You ever been on a dark road and no one's around and you're like, sort of spooky. And then all of a sudden, man, praise the Lord for the owners of Lincoln Square. They put in some lights over there. And on Wednesday nights when we used to be here, it'd be so dark. But now you're like, whoa, this is awesome. We can see. Well, what happened was in Israel, you would take your candle or whatever and you'd set it in the window so that when people were going down the street, they would go, whoa, thank goodness for the light that the people were in the window. And what Jesus is telling us, I'm convinced, and many of us need to hear this, I'm convinced this is the first thing Jesus is telling you. You're the salt of the earth, but not only that, you're the light of the world. You mean something. You matter. You have a role. You bring comfort to people. And of course, you know this. Jesus said in the great book of John, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, not me, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And then he comes here and he says, you are the light of the world. Is that wrong? Is he wrong? Does he not know what he's talking about? Well, we could say this. Jesus is the origin of light. And we're the sort of, our light is derivative. We derive our light from Jesus. You with me? I always get this backwards. You're going to laugh when I say this. But both the sun and the moon are lit up. However you want to describe it. But only one's the source of that light. And the most glorious thing to our eyes in all of creation, the most glorious, bright, burning thing, of course, is the sun. Don't look into the sun, right? Remember when the eclipse happened and you had to wear the glasses? The most glorious thing in all of the universe, in all of creation, in a sense, all of the created world is that sun. But the moon is bright too, and it reflects the light of the sun. Is that right? Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? You know, when my kids were little, I would take them. I love the fall. I could do without summer, but we'll talk about that later. I like the winter. Who said blah? You're so blessed to live here in southwestern PA. You know why? Because every year you have life, spring. Keep living, summer, beginning to see death, autumn, full-on death, winter, here comes spring again. Spring, summer, autumn, winter, spring, summer, autumn, winter. It's just over and over again. And God's reminding you that there's life available to things that are dead. From my little perspective that I look out my building downtown, I look up over, I told you this, I look up over Mount Washington, right around March, April, depends, you know. It's all bleary, is that the word? Bleak, there we go, bleak. I'm bleary right now, but bleak. And you look up there, and all of a sudden, the trees up there start to become, you can just barely make it out, start barely making out the red on those, the red little buds on all those trees up on Mount Washington. And you're like, there he is again, reminding us that death isn't the final answer. And you look every night, you see the moon, and then if it's not cloudy, the next day you have sun. You still have sun, even if it is cloudy. And then the next day, moon and sun and moon and sun. And it reminds you every day of God's faithfulness, you see. And so, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. And this is telling us, this is a declarative statement that God's making about us. He's not saying, as I mentioned earlier, you better try your best to be salt. Let's get aggressive here, church. I don't think he's saying that at all. You better try your best to be the light of the world. See, what I think he's trying to say here is, as you become this person, you surrender your life to Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in your life. There's this poor in spirit, this mourning, this meekness, this filling up, this merciful, this pure in heart, the peacemaking people who laugh and leap and joy when they suffer like Christ suffers. And when you do that, you start to live out, listen, not aggressively, authentically, what Christ is, and you now are the salt of the earth. You are now the beam of light into a world that's dark. I don't know about you, but see, that gets me excited, but not only gets me excited, it settles my heart. I don't have to go around and say, what am I going to do with my life? He just told me. Here's what you're going to be, folks, salt of the earth. You're valuable to me, and I'm going to use you. Because salt loses its flavor. And how shall it be seasoned? And you don't have to worry, because you're the light of the world. You're valuable. You provide safety and comfort and warmth, and you provide direction, and you live your life authentically, and that exposes others that are in the dark to the light. And some people are going to enjoy the light as they start to see who they are without Christ. And some people are going to hate it and scurry around like cockroaches right back to the darkness. I read to you in John 3 the most perfect presentation of who we are without Christ. Men love darkness. Men love evil. They don't enjoy the light. So you're the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Look at this in Philippians 2. Let me read this to you. Verse 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You think Paul understood what we're about ready to talk about, or what we are talking about? Paul did understand that. And you could go over to Colossians and read the letter of Colossians. It says that when that man out there in the street today, you know what happened to that man in the street today? The Bible says that he was transferred, this is what the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's what's happened for you if you've come to faith in Christ. That you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to that. Well, do me a favor. Turn with me to Genesis 1. We're going to go through the whole Bible by 1 o'clock. Are you like me? When you first started reading the Bible, did you just think, oh, I'm just going to encounter all these amazing saints? They'll be playing harps like we had last night, a harpist or a harper, however you say it. And there's going to be no conflict in the Bible. It's going to just be perfect. It's like walking into a Hallmark store and seeing the little figurines, and it's just so cute and wonderful. And then you start reading, and man's created, and heavens and earth, and you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And then a serpent comes, and Adam and Eve fall. And there has to be a sacrifice to be covered up. They become naked. And all of a sudden, all the days of your life in chapter 3, I'm going to put, God says, enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you're like, whoa, wait a second. Something's changed here. You might not know everything about the Bible, but you're seeing this. You're seeing the spiraling condition of man right from the first few verses of the Bible. And right after this fall, as he talks to the serpent and he talks to Adam and Eve, right after the fall, you go, okay, well, let's get on with the cuteness and the Hallmark. And in chapter 4, you go, oh my, this is really disastrous and awful and evil because a brother murders a brother. You're 2 pages into the Bible. And you see that a brother murders a brother. That's not cute. That's not Hallmark. And then in verse 6, there's this wickedness and this judgment of God. And you know, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you start to know, or at least all of us probably have heard, there's a guy named Noah. And God sends a great flood and wipes out the people and things, creatures of the earth. They save 8 people, I guess. And you're like, whoa. Here's what I'm trying to point out. Because of man's rebellion, the trajectory of man without Christ, listen, is always decay. You know that in the societies, through time, people have tried to solve this problem with education, socioeconomic boost, enlightenment. You ever heard of the Enlightenment period? And on and on and on. All these different philosophies that were supposed to make advancement in men that we could hold back the deterioration of society and men and women, and we could advance it upward. And every single time without Christ, it fails. And we see right from the beginning how evil rebellion and sin is. You with me? And Jesus comes, and you could read about it in John 14 and through 16, he comes in his high priestly prayer right before he dies in the upper room. You could read about it this week. John 14, 15, 16. In a high view, you can see that Jesus said, but I'm going to die and I'm going to send you a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and live in your life. He actually says, doesn't he? I'm going to make a home with you in your heart. You're going to abide with Christ? Oh, my goodness. I mean, it's so intimate and amazing. Now, don't check out here. You're all like tired and you want to get to the Steeler game. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord tells you something here. That you have an unbelievable privilege of being loved by the Lord. Your salt, your light. But you also have something else. Oh, man, I thought this was about grace. It is about grace. Read Titus. The grace of God is a training grace that builds you up for living in this time, and we need it. It's a training grace. And what is it that the Lord is doing for you? What is your role? He says you're salt of the earth, which means your role in this downward spiral of evil is that you're put here to preserve society in one way. That just by your being who you are, poor in spirit, etc., 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 you're going to hold back the influence of evil until he comes again. Oh, come on. Amen is right, because this tells you, listen, it tells you your purpose. If you're going to school to be a lawyer or a doctor, or you're in a trade school to be a plumber or a carpenter, or you're a mechanic, or you stay at home, whatever it is you do, God's put you there to preserve evil. It says not that you're becoming salt, it says you are salt. You have purpose. You can go to the middle school, or maybe you're older like me, who need to know it too. And you can tell kids and adults and everybody in between, you have a purpose in life. You're here for a purpose. You have your own business. Great. You're salt of the earth. You work for waste management. I just told somebody today, that's who pays my bills at work. Yeah, ask me about that later. But anyway, you're salt of the earth. He's put you here for a purpose. And the purpose is kind of to do your best work at work, because that's worship. But really, there's a higher and greater purpose. You're going to go to a Christmas party, and everybody's going to be telling unbelievably dirty jokes or whatever, and doing some stuff that has brought people into real despair and death. And you're going to be there as a salt of the earth person that is going to be a restraining influence just because of your presence when people see you live out the life of Christ. Are you with me? What a privilege. People complain when they go to work on Mondays. Christians should never complain about their job. If you don't like your job, that's a different story. Put your resume together and pray to get another job. But while you're there, don't complain. You have a purpose. You're there for this reason. He tells you right here that you're the salt of the earth. And listen, I'm not going to debate anybody, but it doesn't say in here, make campaigns and do something on it. If you're doing it on Instagram, I'm not knocking you. I'm saying it's your life. These things, that these character things, these fruit things that God, these Christ-like fruits that God is developing in your life, that's the way in which he makes you the salt of the earth, the restraining influence. At work, at play, at hobby, everywhere you go, you are the salt of the earth everywhere you go. It's amazing. You have purpose. You're loved. What else is it? Well, you're to flavor things. You're to flavor things. William Barclay said this. Don't be offended now. Take this with a grain of salt. William Barclay said this. Men need to discover the lost radiance of the Christian faith. You hear that? In a worried world, the Christian can be the only man who remains serene. In a depressed world, the Christian should be the only man, or can be the only man, who's full of the joy of life. There can be a sheer sparkle about the Christian. But too often, us Christians, we dress like we're a mourner at a funeral. And we talk like a spectator at a feast. Wherever he is, if he is to be the salt of the earth, the Christian is the diffuser of joy. The lost radiance of the faith. You ever been around somebody, and you might not even know them. They maybe you don't even get introduced to them, but you know, you're around them, you're in the same room, maybe you're in the same company, and there's just this thing that's radiating from them. And you go, whoa, I don't know who that person is, but that person is loved, knows they're loved by the Lord, and loves the Lord. And the radiance of Christ is pouring out of them. You ever been that? Seen that? No? Okay. Well, we're leaving now, but no, you have seen that. And here's what the Bible says. All of us are that. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor. That's funny because the salt that they used and salt that we have now, table salt, it never loses its flavor. So is Jesus wrong again? I don't think so. Here's how many have explained this. There was a lot of salt that they would put down that wasn't the eating kind of salt under ovens in ancient Israel, and that often would be burnt away. Rock salt versus pure salt, of course. But here's an interesting thing that I find interesting. I wonder if you do. The word here, or the phrase, loses its saltiness and becomes tasteless, is a word derived from a thing called moros. You ever heard of the word moron? Fool? This is funny. Loses its saltiness has a relation to being a fool. In other words, the Christian can play the fool or become foolish by playing the fool. How? Ignoring Christian disciplines, giving in to lusts, disregarding warning about sin. And so there's a way in which your testimony becomes cloudy, maybe, or bleak when you lose your flavor. It's not that you lost your flavor, but you've lost your effectiveness, you see, because you've played the fool or I've played the fool. Who here wants to play the fool? None of us, right? So you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, a word derived from the word moron, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What a harsh thing. What a rough thing. Well, what about this? You are the light of the world. I hope now, as you read this, I'm repeating it on purpose. You're like, why does he keep saying it over and over? Because I want you to know it. You're the salt of the earth. You're valuable. You're the light of the world. You're valuable. It's almost, you almost want the Lord, or any of you like me, you're like, ooh, don't say that. You're the light of the world. What do you mean I'm the light of the world? You're the light of the world. And he says, no, but you're the light of the world. You reflect all that I am to a world that's dying and hurting. And it's a city that is set on a hill. And what can you say about light? What can you say about light? Here, I just wrote some things down. Well, light shines. Like, yeah, that's pretty smart. Well, light communicates itself. You don't stay in a bubble. It's why monasticism, you know what monasticism is? Monasteries. I mean, it can be good for a weekend or something, but the Bible calls you to be out, living out among people where the fish are. If you're going to be a fisher of men, you got to be where the fish are. So here, light shines. It communicates itself. That's the first and most common thing, or most obvious thing. Light shines. What else does light do? Well, light penetrates darkness and exposes darkness. Praise the Lord. We said it earlier. Praise the Lord that the light helps you to see. Right? So that when Christ comes into our lives, just think about this. You communicate Christ to the world. You help people with their vision for life so that they'll no longer feel scared or anxious or upset, but that you show them the things that God has. Why do you think the Bible says, always be ready to give a defense for the things that you hope for and for Christ? Why? Always be ready. You don't have to be some Bible scholar. The blind man just says, I don't know. I used to be blind and now I see. You figure it out. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, but you give people hope and vision and clarity because you point them to Christ as the light guides and directs. But here's another thing that light does. The light warms us and comforts us. Put on a fire in the fireplace. Amen? You're like, whoa, this is awesome. I'm not leaving. It warms us and comforts us, and God is the God of all comfort. We're to be people of comfort who, when we get places with people, we help warm them. We give them the great news. That great news can convict, of course, as we expose people to the light. But it also can warm people because they can find out that they can be saved from their sins, have eternal life, and have a purpose in life by a God who loves them. Oh, my goodness. It never gets old. When does another thing happen? It happened, well, anyway. Light makes people feel safe. Who here had a nightlight? Nobody had a nightlight? Am I the only sissy around here? No, I'm kidding. You're not a sissy if you use a nightlight. But I was, because I was scared of the dark. And man, does light make you feel better. Just when you flip that little thing on, no more monsters under the bed. And that's what light is. Light makes one feel safe. You know what's amazing? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I want you to know, and me to know, and us to know, that we're headed for the ultimate illumination. This is speaking of the next to the last chapter of the Bible, the next to the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 21, Revelation, verse 22. In the New Jerusalem that's coming, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. No need for the sun and moon where we're going. The Lamb of God lights it up. He's the light of the world. We just reflect what He is, and we're moving towards the ultimate in illumination. Light is a big deal in the Bible, and you're going there where you're going to feel perfect vision, clarity, warmth, safety, tucked away in eternity. In a place that doesn't need lamps or even a sun or moon. And what's amazing is, as I steal from Charles Spurgeon, we live between those two periods. Jesus' first advent, which we're talking about now in Matthew, and the second coming of Christ, we live in between these two blazing periods of light. Because the Bible says in Isaiah that there was darkness on the earth and light came in when Jesus the Messiah came to the earth the first time. And of course, our ultimate illumination. And it says if we have that hope, it purifies us. And Charles Spurgeon would say, there's no better way in which a person dwells and thinks on and grows in holiness than understanding they're in between the two advents. Isn't that great? So we blaze like the light now. We blaze like the light now, or we are the light. It doesn't say you're like the light, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. How many of you here, including myself, have hidden your light under a bushel? No. Who here has done that before? Yes, I've done it. And he says, listen, you're not living out your purpose unless you take whatever that is and stick it up there. You don't have to go out and do a 100,000 person stadium tour or cut CDs and have 2 million followers on Spotify. I guess you don't have CDs anymore. You don't have to have 2 million views on Spotify. How about just do this? Live authentically wherever God puts you. Let the Lord live in and through you. Beatitudes where the Lord puts you. Quit hiding it. When you get before work and after work, as you're riding down the elevator with people or wherever you're going out the door, you've worked hard, you've done your best, you haven't dilly-dallied, you've done your best, and people say to you, why are you so joyful? It's a Monday. You say to people, you really want to know? Now you got them. And you just take your light and you just put it right there and you say, it's because of Jesus in my life. You asked, I'm telling you. You work hard, you're responsible, you're doing great, there's favor, and the light is up on the hill. And now they always know, and they could make fun, they might, but someday, I guarantee it, people are going to come to you and say, will you pray for me? Who is your God? Let me know. That's putting your light up on a hill. Well, you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, again, if you've been called to work or school or whatever, do your best at work and school. That's your best witness. But don't try to live with one foot in the world and one foot out. You'll be miserable. Make a stand early wherever you are, wherever God plants you. Make a stand early. People know that you believe in Jesus, you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, that you're moving and growing in Him, and you're not hiding under a basket. You're happy to talk to them. Don't be sheepish when people ask you at lunch or after work or whatever, I'm a follower of Christ. That's what you do. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's a final important one. Here's where people-pleasing can come in. You say, oh, I'm going to be such a nice little boy at work. I'm going to be a nice little girl. I'm going to do this. And people are really going to like me. Well, that's not putting your light up on a hill. Putting your light up on a hill is so that when God sees you, and see, or when people see you and see your heart that's flowing with love, joy, peace, strength, clarity, vision, warmth, comfort, all those things, mercy, grace, when they see you, here's what they're going to say. Whoa, that's a follower of God through Jesus Christ. It's not going to be about you. It's not going to be about me. It's going to be about Him. And if you study the life of Christ, that's what He did. He always pointed toward the Father. He showed us how to live in that. And so as we wrap up here, think about this. You're worth so much more than you ever thought. Some of us in here have beat ourselves up our whole life, wondered if anyone cared, loved us. Some people may have grown up in good families, and that, you know, some people may have grown up in rough families. For everybody in that spectrum, Jesus says, you're salt, you're light, you're really valuable to me. I can use you. I used tax collectors. I used people who hated one another. I used guerrilla warfare guys. I used fishermen. I can use anybody. Fishermen, that's a joke, but I've only fished about 2 times in my life. But it's fun. Don't worry. Yeah, it's fun. This is amazing. I'm just praying that for some of us in here today, that your hearts would be settled, that your hearts would grow, that you'd know that you have a purpose at your place of work, that you know that you have your purpose where you go. And here it is. And here's the other thing I would say, is if, as we ask our folks to come up and we're going to sing another worship song, I would just point us back to the book of John. We read from it earlier. And Jesus just puts it so plainly. Look in verse 14 of chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was put on the cross, wasn't he, folks? That whoever believes in him, the one who was put on the cross, Jesus himself, should not perish but have eternal life. What in the world do you do to have eternal life? You just go, oh, I believe. I'm counting on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross and his resurrection for my forgiveness of sins and my new life in Christ. So that you would have eternal life with him or everlasting life with him, and you wouldn't be in condemnation, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. You and I and we must believe to be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And who here would say, maybe as you all bow your heads, who here would say that they are tired of being under condemnation of God and want to come into the glorious light of Christ, into the kingdom of God? Who would say that? But just raise your hand if that's you. If you've never done this, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, come to faith in Christ. I'll just read you something Jan and I read out on the street this morning to somebody else who's in this position. Here's what we read them together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So listen, you're not saved by good works, but you're saved unto good works. And the way in which you're saved is by the grace of God. He did everything. He sent his Son, Jesus, so that all you do is, as you come to a place of mourning over your sin and repentance, you just trust him. You believe him. If that's somebody here who's never made or ask the Lord to come into their life, I'd just like you to raise your hand and let's pray for you. And if you think that you're going to get there by good works, let me read it again. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If I were to give you $5 and I held the $5 up here, when does it become yours? When you grab it, amen? It's not yours until you grab it. Have you ever grabbed forgiveness of sin, new life, resurrection, life? Well, if that's you, put up your hand and we'll pray for you now. And if maybe there's somebody here that is hiding their bushel under a basket, they've never thought of themselves as the salt of the earth or the light of the world. Maybe raise your hand and we'll just pray that the Lord would solidify that in our hearts, make it real in our hearts, so that when we go out tomorrow morning, wherever we go, we would see it as our mission field. Our mission field. Raise your hand if you want that. I'm going to raise my hand on that one. Well, Lord, we come here this morning. Lord, help us to live out authentically the salt life and the light life. Lord, instead of forcing everything, we pray that you would just fill us up. Fill us up with your love and your light so that we would, as you call us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, be great ambassadors for you, Lord. Lord, we're going to need it because the world hates us or hates you and so would hate us. But even in the midst of all of that, Lord, we want to point people to you. And so, Lord, fill us to overflowing. Help us to move out this week, recognizing who we are and what you've called us to. Give us divine appointments, Lord. Would you please, if you see fit, help us to meet people in the alleys, on the streets, in the department stores, at the restaurants, at our family gatherings over this holiday season, and all the different places that you would take us. Help us, Lord, to walk through the doors you open. Share your love and light with others. In Jesus' name we pray.